right, we looked at the non-cessationist ideas. And, you know, this is an event. Your learning takes place after the event. When you go back the next week, read through the notes with the text and see it in its biblical context when you can take your time to do that. Then we started on page 15, the non-cessationist position, which many would just call the charismatic position. But there's so many parts to this that these two terms cover several categories under each. We looked at the general theological characteristics, which are basically a yin-yang between the non-cessationists and the cessationists. It's always this way. Think of the remonstrance and the counter-remonstrance with Calvinism and Arminianism. The tulips was just taken and reversed. So that's typically the way it is. The fascinating thing is, of course, everybody's working from the same Bible. So that, you know, that tells us something about how God created his world to operate. If God gave us an inspired scripture but not inspired commentators, or inspired tradition in terms of what has happened in the world since the first century, then we need to sit up and take notice as to why that might be. I don't know that we can even finally answer that question. Why would the diversity that we have exist from the same Bible? Well, the bottom line answer is, as much as we can address that issue, the answer is it has to be addressed by what we call the rules of interpretation. And there's one book written about playing by the rules by Bob Stein. And there's numerous what we call hermeneutics. Hermeneutics actually is a biblical word. It was when Jesus was on the cross and the sign that was above him being interpreted, hermeneia. That's where the word comes from. It means interpretation. And there are rules, and everybody functions by the general rules, but then you get down to specific variations of that, and you have all these different views. So the non-cessationist basically is a non-Calvinistic view of history and theology, which has a lot to do with the nature of revelation in an ongoing way since the apostles. The miracle charisma, ta, on page 15, is viewed as conveying revelation rather than validating it. Miracle charismata is viewed as conveying revelation rather than validating it. It is viewed for edification rather than evidential. So the miracle charismata is more for ministry. That's what a lot of the third wave would talk about, that these things are for ministry. They're not for validating anything. They're internal to the community and not so much outside. Their views, number 3a, of signs of the apostles as normative for all Christians rather than evidential. Now, when we looked at text on that, one of the signs of an apostle is they saw Jesus. Nobody can do that now unless he's at the end of your bed. I've had people tell me those kinds of stories. So there again, it's just the reverse. Many redefine the apostolate, therefore see it as a continuing gift. They're wise enough to not claim to be a Paul or a Peter, but they still demand that there is an apostolate today. Of course, the Roman Church does that in a different way. And a view of Scripture and Revelation is ongoing. It's not complete, but each generation continues to add to it, so to speak. They will back off on a lot of things about claiming inerrancy and so forth. But the fact is that they open that channel up, and internal to the groups, it's less controlled than it is when they're sitting in an external context with other people in a discussion. Now, representative non-cessationists, we started this one. One person, John Ruthven, I think he's the most important scholarly read on these issues, even though I disagree severely with him. I used to use the first edition of On the Cessation of the Charismata in my classes as the other view. He's revised that book. I haven't seen the revised edition. Jack Deere at Dallas, we talked a little about that. I don't even know where he is now. He disappeared off the scene after he left Dallas. He had a 3-volume Surprised by the Spirit series. Never did the 3rd one that I know of. Richard Mayhew is not in that camp, but he wrote an article that critiques them, and so did Fowler White. There's plenty of additional literature. If you go to the Vineyard Church website, you can find things there. There's one thing to remember, though. They're not theological eggheads, like cessationists. You know, we're kind of eggheady. We're very anal about the text and proving this point or that point by an exegesis of the text. They're more focused on, does it help people? Now, that's a noble thing, but help them from what standpoint? There is the question that comes in. Now, number 3 on page 16. The non-cessationist arguments that all miraculous gifts of the first century continue throughout church history. That's their argument. They claim to take the New Testament at face value, and they do. And yet, that can get you into some very interesting situations. 2, miraculous spiritual gifts equip the church for ministry. That's what's important to them. It's not to prove anything, it's for ministry until the end of the age. Miracles are not evidential, according to them, but are an essential part of normative ministry. And yet, both Jesus and his earthly ministry, there's only 36 recorded miracles in the Gospels, and yet Jesus healed thousands of people because the Gospel writers were using certain miracles as an evidential aspect to prove who was Jesus. It's just like John, his 7 signs, his 7 miracles, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ. And on it goes. Ruthven does have an appendix in which he argued for an apostolic office today. Now, they claim text. I'm not going to read these because we've read all of them. They just say the opposite. Here again, you ask the question, how can we take the same Bible, same verses, and say something different? And the answer, in a simple way, is we come with different presuppositions. We come with different presuppositions. And so that's where we have to work out the items that we claim to believe. All right, I want to go down to Max Turner on page 17. Max Turner and J.I. Packer. These are 2 very highly respected Englishmen. Max Turner has written more friendly, as it were, toward the charismatic movement. Packer's not against them, but he asks some serious questions. And I think they're what I would call neutral enough that we need to listen to what they have to say. In Max Turner's writings, he says, "What relationship exists between the gifts discussed in the New Testament and those exhibited in charismatic circles differ?" Turner evaluates tongue speech, prophecy, and healing. He sees the greater problem with tongues, the New Testament suggesting xenolalia, which means a language, rather than glossolalia, which means what would sound to us like gibberish. Discontinuity with New Testament prophecy in the area of its foundational role is a problem. Healing varies, but perhaps is more continuous. I think God heals. I would never question that. I think the issue is not what does God heal. The issue is, has he appointed someone to go around healing? There's the rub. J.I. Packer writes some very good things. If you ever have the chance to buy Packer's shorter writings, there's 3 volumes. I like short things. I get bored with long things. So he's got some great articles in there that you would enjoy reading on all kinds of subjects. But anyway, in chapter 6 of Mapping the Spirit's Path, Interpreting the Charismatic Life, he wrestles with how to interpret the claimed experiences of the charismata. They assume that the experience to be what they claim it to be. Well, most people do, don't they? You can't argue against someone who has committed themselves to an idea they won't move from. But when tested against biblical standards, their claim is found wanting. The nature of miracles, the volume of miracles, the depth of the miracles, everything from recreating an eyeball to people who were lame, even to a couple of resurrections before the resurrection of Christ. Consequently, two options exist, and here's where Packer, I think, speaks with wisdom. One option is either to reject the experiences as delusive and possibly demonic. Now see, those are emotive terms, and that's, Packer's not accusing him of that. He's saying that's your option. And some people take that option as elusive or delusive and possibly demonic in origin, after all, or to re-theologize, there's the key word, them in a way which shows that the truth which they actually evidence and confirm is something different from what the charismatics themselves suppose. Even to the point of people being resurrected in some of the other cultures, there are reports and books have been written, people written articles, where they'll go to India or to there's usually seems to be Asian for some reason, and or Africa, and they'll investigate supposed resurrections. And when they get into it with the local community, they discover that these people were really sick, but they weren't dead, and they weren't raised from the dead. People exaggerated them from that standpoint, but to them it was very real. To re-theologize them in a way which shows that the truth which they actually evidence and confirm is something different from what the charismatics themselves suppose. This is the choice we now have to make with regard to at least the mainstream of charismatic testimony. And that's gone on. This is getting, these quotes are a decade or so old now. And the whole domain, I think, is sort of quieted down. Everybody kind of lives in their own space. It's not as evangelistic as it used to be. Packer endeavors to be kind in explaining that charismatics do have experiences, but they do not have the New Testament experiences as explained by Paul and the way we see them stated in the New Testament. Now, some will claim that. I have friends and I've read enough that there's all kinds of claims, but if I were there and evaluating it, I think I would see what Packer is saying is usually the case. It's what they tend to believe, not necessarily a scientific issue of a miracle. A major problem derived from non-cessationalists is this continuing apostolate. Now we're dealing with something that can compete with the authority that the apostles gave us in the scriptures. Most all of the charismatics I know will very quickly say, we never disagree with the Bible. Yeah, but what about all this other stuff that's extra biblical? You know, the Bible doesn't answer everything. For example, what about euthanasia? What about all the gender issues other than male and female, but all these extra gender issues and all these so-called options for gender and so forth? Well, I could give you an answer to that and feel like it's biblically true. And so those are kind of bizarre examples, I suppose. But there's so many things that go beyond the Bible that we have to figure out from the patterns of the Bible and sometimes the macro patterns of Scripture, like the sanctity of life, for one thing, in terms of some of these life-death issues. Medicine has pushed us into some very hard corners. And I think sometimes we may overreact a little bit, but I don't know. I don't get into that very much. Issues to discuss, though. What motivates or drives non-cessationists to have an open, revelatory continuum? What would drive a person to want that? What would their motivation be? Get a message that is truly from God, in whatever manner they get it, whether it be a dream, whether it be what they hear. People hear their voices all the time. What I'm trying to pull out there is this, is that I think they're driven by the good motivation to want to hear from heaven. I wish I had a blue phone on my desk. And that'll be standard issue for pastors. Blue phones, you know, where you can pick it up and you hear the voice of Jesus. And you say, Lord, I don't understand this particular text. Well, Jesus would say, did you study it? That's the first thing he'd say. Okay. And you'd say, yeah, I found out what the five views are. Well, and I'm really curious about this. You know, we could scenarioize a lot of ways. I'm not so sure Jesus would always answer our questions. He didn't answer a lot of people's questions. But let's just assume that he would. I would like to have a blue phone. What do the non-cessationists think is at risk by not believing in miraculous charismata? What do they think is at risk? A less than full Christian life. I mean, if you could have this miraculous connection with God, whether it be for you or whether it be in evangelism or something, or in missions, if you could have it and didn't take advantage of it, that'd be horrible, wouldn't it? Well, there's where things get touchy, isn't it? Because we've got these claims on both sides of the fence. So at the end of the day, the only thing that we can really do is to study something far enough, understand the major views that are available, and then make a decision. Make a decision from the standpoint of our understandings of how the text speaks and how we hear it and how we go about getting that information. Definitely. Anybody you've ever spoken to who has an experience to confirm either what they want to do or what they want to propose, they will present it as, you can't disagree with me. I had students come into my office when I was teaching college. Most of them were in love. I used to love to walk between them in the hallways. You know, they were so close together. Let me scoot in between here. And risk the laser eyes, you know, that are looking at each other. And often they'd come into my office and they'd say, they'd want to talk, you know, I want some premarital counseling. And I'd say, why would you want to get engaged or get married? And you know what their basic answer was? You can guess this. Huh? We're in love. We love each other. And I say, well, how do you know you love each other? And you get answers like, don't you? But we just can't stand not being with each other. Or I just can't take my eyes off of her. Yeah. those kinds of experiences. And eventually it would come down to, we believe this is God's will for our life. Settled. End of discussion. They pulled the trump card. Well, I have the gift of aggravation. I didn't always go along with that very much, and still don't. If you read the introduction to the Will of God book, I pulled that trump card with my father-in-law. It actually did work. But when Gloria told her dad that we were getting engaged, she said, he'll be here this weekend. And he was. And I don't know, how tall was he? 6'3", 6'4"? Something like that. Pretty big man. And I knew he had been a mean man, so I wasn't going to mess with him. And back then I was more docile. Anyway, but he grilled me up one side and down the other. He put me in the front seat and the women in the back seat and drove all over the place. And grilled me and grilled me and grilled me. until I just got plain tired of it, and I blurted out, and I didn't know anything about these things back then. I blurted out, because it's God's will. Last thing he ever asked me. Last thing he ever asked me. He wanted the imprimatur, as if it was a revelatory thing. I can't really digress into doing a lot of illustrations here, but when you're dealing with younger people who are thinking about getting married, they, back in the old days, I don't know if it's as true as it used to be, they were looking for the one that God had for them. And they really believed God was going to tell them. I counseled a couple of people that had latched on, a fellow that had latched on to one of the girls, and he wouldn't let go because God had told him, you're supposed to marry her. I mean, the police had to get involved. It was that bad. And he was a good kid. He was an international person. But he just wouldn't let it go because he had identified his own mental ramblings with the divine voice. The divine voice that we have is here. And that's the only place that you're going to get it. You're going to have holy hunches because that, in fact, philosophers have a word for this. They call it disclosure. When someone works on something like a scientific project for a long, long time and go through various morphings of that project, eventually something dawns on them that breaks through because they had saturated themselves so much. And the same thing's true with us. If we saturate ourselves with the Word of God and with its values and so forth, we'll be in situations where we wonder what we should do, and the longer we think about it, the more those things bubble up inside and help us to work our way through it. Now, we're not always going to be absolutely certain about it, much of anything, I don't think. At least I'm not, because I tend to ask too many questions. But the fact is that is the way I think God has designed it. And I think the reason he's designed it that way is because he created us in his image. And the image of God is a thinking, feeling, choosing, determining being. We reflect God in those ways. Now, our animals are pretty smart and so forth and so on, but they can't do what we can do. And he wants to be glorified by us doing that. I think that's the reason why he didn't give us an inspired commentary or make scripture so that it could never seem to imply various things. As even believers would read it. Because I think he expects us to be students of the word. He expects us to chase the issue and bring it at least to a resolution in our own thinking. And yet we have to keep a lot of humility because we're not all going to agree on a lot of things. So the issue of cessationism, page 18 top, touches numerous areas of biblical interpretation and theology, including bibliology, pneumatology, epistemology, testing conflicting authorities on the interpretation of experience. The nature of the kingdom of God during various eras, Calvinism versus non-Calvinism systems, and so forth. This subject touches the core of almost all theological points. Bottom line issue. Epistemology, you remember that's a word that means how do we know, what do we know, and how do we know it. Epistemology is the bottom line issue. Exercise caution in the will of God forms, what they call spiritual warfare discussions, and what has been called ideas of illumination. That's another whole subject we probably won't get into here. I didn't get into it very deeply in chapter 2, but The idea of illumination is that God tells me what the Bible means, and there is no place in the Bible where that is taught. God convicts you that the meaning of the Bible is important. That's the role of the Spirit. The role of the Spirit is not to convey content. The role of the Spirit is to convict us that the content we have is important enough that we better understand it and follow it. So it's knowing versus religious experience. These two categories. The charismata is going to be more religious experience. The non-cessationist or the cessationist will be more knowing, the non-cessationist more religious experience. It just breaks down that way. And you can predict it. Once you understand these categories that we've talked about, you can, when you talk to somebody, you can predict exactly where they're going and where they're going to end up, because they will fall into the chart, so to speak. All right, now, that was a lot of stuff these last few weeks, but I felt like it was important enough to try to get the big picture here. I think the big picture is probably changing, even though the categories still exist, the ideas still exist. They're probably more settled in a lot of traditions, but I'm seeing more and more that the times have changed so much that a lot of the stereotypes that people have just aren't there like they used to be. And that's very difficult when you're trying to write on certain subjects and you're coming at it from the past. For example, when I wrote the Will of God book, the thing I was struggling with was that everybody who had created these views used the King James Bible, and they followed the translations that are there in a rather blind way, without understanding what it means. And then you read the NIV and you're preaching to the choir, because you're trying to explain something that people are reading and it's already been explained. That's an interesting experience to have. We don't have that issue so much here with ESV is pretty monolithic here in the church. But the fact is that for most pastors, when they speak from a certain version, they may have 10 different versions in front of them. I've been in church, larger churches, that it's very much that way. And I'm telling you, you've already seen it. I've showed you a number of times. When you lay these things out, you get different statements. And if a pastor doesn't have that under control, somebody walks in your office, they pull their Bible out and say, "What about this?" And it doesn't read like your Bible. Now, that's when teaching starts, to help them understand these issues. All right. All right, section 2 here, middle of page 18. I don't know how I did this. Defining and overviewing spiritual gifts. If you're out there in Zoom land, I misspelled a word here. Instead of spiritual, it's spiritual.
Probably only been there about 20 years.
Yeah, probably. Well, no, not that long. Not that long. Actually, I have actually reformatted a lot of things. In fact, I'd like to go back and redo my notes on the website where I did those, because I didn't do any of the paragraph analysis and structural things that I've been doing here. All right. My personal preference is always to look at the biblical text first before looking at major paradigms. That's the best way, but frankly, it doesn't work as easily. Now when we go through the text, the echoes of those views are going to be coming back to you in different ways. Sometimes they'll even be repetitive. Paul's response to questions concerning spiritual gifts in 12 to 14. The section summary, I'm just going to read it. Paul discusses spiritual gifts from two perspectives, the sovereign Lord and the law of love. The one gift that seems to have been creating problems in Corinth was tongues. This comes out in chapter 14. Yet Paul argues that tongues, instead of being the ultimate test of spirituality, that tongues are actually one of the least desirable gifts. What's the reason for that? Anybody want to venture a statement? Why would they be the least desirable?
Lack of comprehension.
Comprehension and communication. Intelligibility. The NIV uses that word, intelligibility. No, I think maybe the ESV does. I forget which one. But that's a good word to use. The gifts that have intelligibility are on the higher pecking order. Besides being placed last in the list, in the text, which makes a big point, the whole argument of 12 to 14 is that edification and love are the supreme demonstrations of spirituality, not tongues. Now that is, remember, epistles are occasional. They're written to an occasion. The audience and the writer know each other. They have some common understanding with each other. And as a result of that, we are in a historical context here, in which a church was acting in a certain way. While Corinthians applies to us as appropriate, It is not written to us. It is written to them. And we figure that out first, and then we can take the normative truths that are there and apply them to ourselves. Tongues were actually being a hindrance to both edification and love. Quote from Leon Morris, by comparison, that is with more overt gifts, the practice of Christian virtue seemed staid and colorless. Now think about this. The practice of Christian virtue, in other words, doing good in so many different ways. All these vice and virtue lists we have in the New Testament. Avoiding vice, pursuing virtue. So by comparison, the practice of Christian virtue seems staid and colorless. Paul's discussion of this subject is epoch-making. He begins by showing that it is the Lordship of Christ that is important. Now, across the page, or on the back next page, on page 19, I want you to see it at the top, something. And it is the beginning and ending of this section of 12 to 14. In 12, 1 to 3, now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one is speaking by the Spirit of God who says, Jesus be cursed, and no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is Lord is a huge umbrella here over these three texts. Look at the end of chapter 14, which ends the section. In 37 to 40, if anyone thinks they are a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what an apostle is writing to you is the Lord's command. That's a strong statement of Paul's self-consciousness. But if anyone ignores this, they will themselves be ignored. I would bring that out by saying that if you ignore the text, the scriptures, then there is no basis for discussion. If you ignore it, you'll be ignored. In other words, why have a conversation with someone who has already rejected the very basis upon which the conversation is supposed to take place. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, I think that's the NIV there, probably just says brethren, be eager to prophesy and do not forbid speaking in tongues. Why? Because it was active at the time. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Jesus is Lord, and I think the point of 14, 37 to 40 is that teaching. You could call it intelligibility. You could use a number of words for the content, the prophetic, the prophecy, the preaching of the word. Teaching is Lord. Begins Lord and ends Lord. In chapter 12, by this chart, there's unity and diversity, and we're going to rehearse that in a minute. In chapter 13, which is at the end of 12 to 13, there's the primacy of love. And I'm going to define that. And in 14, order in functioning of gifts. How are you going to do this in a public community? And 14 goes after that particular issue. So these are all tied together. And love is right in the middle. So let's start this. Chapter 12, spiritual gifts and the sovereign Lord. This chapter is flagged by our narrative term now concerning. It probably says that in the ESV. The NIV just says now about the gifts of the Spirit. Now concerning the gifts of the Spirit. It introduces the section. This time, Paul doesn't give an original question or a slogan of some kind. He just introduces the subject. He doesn't give us a little insight into why they brought the subject up. I want to start by asking this question, because I think this is can be a major hurdle. What's a gift? When you think of gift, what do you think of? What do most of us think of? Christmas, birthdays, if you're lucky, you know. But we think of a gift of something that's given to us in various ways. There is a word for gift in the Bible. That word is never, ever used in these chapters or in any place where gifts are spoken of in the New Testament. That word's never used. Now, what does that mean? Well, we have to see what the context does to know what that means. There are two words that are dominantly used, and you won't ever really see them in English because you'll get the word gift. But there's an adjective from the word for spirit, pneumatikos, and then there is also charismata. Oops, didn't mean to do that. That's an abbreviation for spirit. Or the adjective is spiritual, like spiritual rock, spiritual this or that. And then we've got charismata. Now, we get this base is the word for grace. It's built off of that. Etymology means the origin of the things that put a word together. We don't use that to say what a word means. A word means what it means in a context. It doesn't mean what it's put together. Like ekklesia, ek is out of, kles is called out of. So the church is a called out body. That's an etymological fallacy. You don't define the church with that word like that. That's a misuse of language. So we got these two words. And this is both of them are translated spiritual. Okay? Both of them are translated spiritual. The word gift never occurs. So what happens is, and the King James used to do this. The King James used to put things in italics, didn't it? If you're going to talk about a spiritual gift, the King James would have put it in italics because it wasn't there. That was their literal approach to things. They didn't supply something unless it was absolutely necessary to do so. So both of those end up coming out that way. And you have to be able to look behind that English to know which it is. Now, it doesn't make a big difference. Obviously, it doesn't, because there's quite a few uses and they're interchangeable. So I don't think that's the big issue. It is used together in Romans 1:11. If you just turn back for a moment to Romans 1:11, I think I mentioned this a little earlier for some reason, a couple weeks ago. When Paul in Rome hadn't gone to Rome, he says in verse 11, 1:11, I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spirituals. But see how it's translated? Some spiritual gift to make you strong. Spiritual is the word pneumatikos. Gift is the word charismatos. Some spiritual charismatos is what it says. So it takes both of those words and uses them to say the same thing. So we can't make some big deal out of which of these two words are used. They're both covering similar categories. Now, the term gift doesn't clearly communicate the concept. I've mentioned the two Greek terms. Go down about four lines. In 1 Corinthians 12 to 14, the term gift has to be supplied. That's basically what I've been saying. It's now about the spirituals. But you can't, that's not a good translation. You got to do something with it. Most everybody does use the word gift. But I just want to kick against that a bit from the standpoint of, let's understand that we're not talking about gifts. We're talking about either endowments or emergence. And I'll explain that a little later. It could well be spiritual people as well. There's an issue of the gender. The term charisma is a neuter noun derived from the root which signifies grace. In the spiritual domain, it signifies a special manifestation of the divine presence, activity, power, honor, grace. It is not necessarily a miracle. It's mostly a function. Let's go back to what we talked about some time ago. My Chinese umbrella. Looks like a witch's hat, doesn't it? Okay? This is the church. All right? Now, a church needs certain people to do certain things. There are people who come into the church and say they had never taught a day in their life, and all of a sudden they find themselves, for one reason or another, teaching. And it works very well. And people will say, you have a gift for teaching. Now, sometimes these individuals were teachers over here and came over here and did the same thing. Or maybe a musician who comes over here and does the same thing. Sometimes some people are good teachers, but they won't stand in front of anybody. Some of the people you've known that you like to converse with the most would never get up in front of a crowd and try to do that. But then they come to the church and they find themselves empowered in this new community. And the church is orchestrated by the Spirit. And so anything under the umbrella that manifests and fills a need could be called a spiritual gift. Now, they didn't have Sunday school superintendents in the first century. But if you have a church large enough, you better have somebody who's skilled at that. Finances, that's another thing. There's always somebody around. But the fact is that a gift of keeping books is not a small thing. And it takes a lot of integrity and so forth. So when you come under the umbrella, what you are good at over here may reemerge and you do it here, but now it could be called a spiritual gift. We only have some representative statements of non-miraculous gifts. We hardly have 15 statements. And those are just representative. As the church grew and developed, it developed, I think, lots of things in here. I mean, for example, what would we do if we didn't have this? I'll tell you, not everybody can run a soundboard. Not everybody can make the overheads work. And so forth. There are people that fulfill the need in the church for certain items, and when they do it under that umbrella, they're exercising, if you please, a spiritual gift. I don't have to show lines of connection by in some supernatural spiritual moment that person duh, or someone laid their hands on them, and maybe people can claim that. But most of the time, it's what I call emerges. People emerge in the midst of activities. And you see some who are particularly good at some things. Now, let me ask you, I'll embarrass Gloria. What is Gloria good at besides giving away everything? What is Gloria good at?
Hospitality,
yeah. And encouraging, and being a friend. And it's just, you know, you don't turn that off and on. You just let it go and try to keep it under control if you can, a little bit, you know. Me, I didn't get that gift. I got the gift of aggravation. And they killed Socrates for that. I guess they'll kill me too. I don't know. But she was always that kind of, and she was always a kind of an outgoing person. She was shy when she was little, but since I've known her, and of course she was a Christian at that time. Well, she was, and we don't really know whether she was. She's been baptized so many times I can't even remember, and I think maybe I led her to the Lord in Key West, Florida, when we were missionaries, after she had given my shoes away to this boy that I didn't have. I think I had two pair, so she spared one of them. Yeah, yeah. And so the fact is that let's not get uptight here. You know, some churches will pass out tests so you can find your spiritual gift. And, you know, and usually they restrict it to the gifts that are stated in the Bible because we want to be biblical. And that's the first mistake. Because we need many things today and to make a church function smoothly. I mean, in many ways, one of the most important things is when a church gets larger, you've got that person who always opens the church, who closes the church, who gets the signs out, who makes sure everything is right. For a pastor or an elders who are doing other things, that's a huge blessing. And somebody who loves to do that. That is a spiritual service. And that's really what gifts are about. They're not about your finding something. Or many times, some people will say, I think I got the gift of teaching. And everybody says, we're not really sure about that. And just to keep peace, you let them do it. And they take a class of 50 down to about 10 in one Sunday school quarter, and you come to the conclusion, maybe you don't. And everybody knew that from the beginning. They just didn't have the nerve to tell that person. And so we all have visions of grandeur, I suppose, about one thing or another. But the fact is that these things emerge in the midst of the happenings. As the church has need, people fill those needs, and that is a spiritual service. Because spiritual doesn't mean ethereal and something necessarily real special. It means being faithful. All right, any questions there? Rex raised his hand twice, but
I guess we better throw those tests out.
Yeah. Where do I go away for the weekend? That's what Gloria does. I have to lock everything up, or when I come back, there won't be anything left. All right.
Do you have any shoes other
than right now, I can't wear any shoes. I don't know what's going on. All right. So the normal term for gift in the Bible doesn't even occur in any of the gift list at all. Nothing. Let's go on to the definition. The definition of a spiritual gift in the context of 1 Corinthians 12 to 14 is a careful reading of 12:7. Now to each one, the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. That's the way the text states it. Now I'd like to say a couple things about that. Manifestation means what they do. Some people will read manifestation of the Spirit and be looking for an aura or a halo or something like that. First of all, anything that happens under this umbrella is of the Spirit, whether the Spirit was there that day or not, as God. Now, we're not going to get into that. Okay? But the fact is, it's under the umbrella. So anything that's under here, the Spirit gets the credit for managing the congregation usually through people. You can't see that. We take a lot of it by faith. The best elder board is the one who comes and confesses they made a mistake. And they back up and punt. Do it again. That is the way it is at the human level. So it's not looking for perfection. It's not looking for some special sign that says this is it. Now, definitions include, this is some technical stuff, an ability or ministry on page 20, which the Spirit actualizes within the believers and which reveals the presence of the Spirit. And once again, a lot of this religious language reveals the presence of the Spirit. What's that mean? How do you test that? Well, what it means is they do things that needs to be done in a spiritual category. But a lot of people will read that and start looking for something as a sign. And I don't think that's what these writers even intend. There's some language going on with this. I'm not going to get into this. The genitive is the most interpretive of all the Greek cases. And the manifestation of, the word of, All this under, all these little bullets have to do with the word of. What does of mean? Does it mean what the Spirit produces? Or does it mean what the Spirit receives by your activity? So that's an interpretive category. Go down to my statement there underneath of it, the bold. Gifted persons percolate to the surface in the midst of ministry as a result of the inward work of the Spirit and for the resulting imaging of a spiritual community. Now, you can't put the inward work of the Spirit in a test tube, but you can put it on public display. When people are efficient and it's you just know it's right in terms of attitudes, in terms of performance and those kinds of things, and they like doing it. Nothing worse than putting someone into a slot and they've been baptized in lemon juice in that particular domain. It just doesn't work. And we've all done that at one time or another. We've all maybe been there and yielded to the pressure to do it, but we didn't enjoy it. I think joy is a good mark of a person's gifting and their personality that brings that out. Now, got about 5 minutes here. Let's look at the terms used by the New Testament for this. I've mentioned these, but I'll just say a little more about them. The adjective pneumatikos, you see, English, Greek is so easy because it almost looks like English. You could say that if you look at it a little bit. Pneumatikos, that's a word that's translated spiritual. That's an adjective. Mostly functions. You see, adjectives describe, nouns name. And so spiritual is describing things. And so it supplies that word gift, for example, to describe that the activity, spiritual activity would be better, that the activity is functioning in a spiritual way. How do you find spiritual? Well, you define it from the scriptures in terms of the virtues, the vices, what is it and what isn't, in that way. A spiritual body, spiritual food, spiritual songs, spiritual blessings, etc. Four times this refers to a person, and we talked about this when we were back in chapter 2. These are the four times it refers to a person as spiritual. The noun charisma, something graciously given. Salvation is graciously given. This word is used for that. Blessings and privilege are graciously given. Celibacy is graciously given. You know, I didn't write that. I remember wanting to repeat that, and I didn't get back to it. Singleness is not what you choose. People will say, well, I'm choosing to be single because that's more spiritual. That was one of the problems the Corinthians had. You do not choose singleness. Singleness chooses you. Either as a gift where you have no need whatsoever for marriage and it never crosses your mind. For most people, it's not that way. Or the circumstances of life have kept you from the joy of a marriage. And so this thing about celibacy, that's back in chapter 7. Money is graciously given in different ways. Spiritual gifts, and there's all the references where charisma is used. The two terms we've already seen are used together in 111. Now, that's all the passages right there. Not many of them, are there? Not many at all. Because most of this is restricted to Paul's situation with Corinth and a couple of other places. But it is other places, too. Peter has some. Page 21. In light of the above, so-called spiritual gifts are believers who demonstrate, and here's the statement, graciously energized functions within the body that characterize the Spirit's management of spiritual or church activities for the benefit of the body. That's my definition of it. And I think if you break that down, everything is served there. Graciously energized functions within the body that characterize the Spirit's management of spiritual and church activities for the benefit of the body. Now, we're going to talk about gifts. I'll just point it out to you now. We'll come back to it next time. But here are the four, here are four major lists. And there are only four like this. There are places where a gift is mentioned, like Timothy had the gift of evangelism. But this is the only place where it really focuses it. And that's in Corinthians, Romans, and Ephesians. And we're gonna break these down a little bit. If you could read ahead, it would really help us, because I've churned up some definitions of what some of these might mean and given them to you. Okay? But these are the list. I want you to notice one thing as we get ready to close, and that's 1 Corinthians 12, 8 to 10. Because I really think this one has some structure. The rest of them really don't. The Ephesians 4 has another kind of structure I'll mention. But notice how I've laid this out. Utterance of wisdom and utterance of knowledge, those are in the same category. Faith and healing in the Bible, if you take James into consideration, are in the same category. By the way, I come here when they ask about James. James talks about anointing with oil and faith being involved. I think that we're talking about a miraculous gift, not just anything. Faith and healing. Then notice one thing, working of miracles. But then you have prophecy and discernment of spirits. Discernment of spirits there is not demonology. It's the discerning the spirit of the prophets, which the Bible mentions on several occasions. Then you have tongues, various kinds, and interpretation. So you got four doublets, and you've got one in the middle. In balanced clause list like this, the middle defines the whole list. So I would assert that by the way this list is put together, all the items mentioned in this particular list are what we would call miraculous gifts. That's not true over in 1 Corinthians 12:28. You have apostles, prophets, teachers, workers of miracles, healing, speaking in tongues, and interpretation of tongues. I guess it is to some extent, except for teachers. Most of that was some first century activity. Romans 12, prophecy in proportion to faith, which is an interesting phrase. Ministry in ministering. The teacher in teaching. The exhorter in exhortation. The giver in generosity. We know who has the gift of giving here. The leader in diligence. The compassionate in cheerfulness. Now, those aren't all miracles, but they're people who are endowed personally and by the pressure of God's Spirit in the community to fulfill these tasks. The skilled piece in here particularly is ministry and teaching. The rest come kind, and leader would be that way too. Those particularly require knowledge of skill levels. The rest of them are pretty closely tied to personality of people when they come under the umbrella. Ephesians 4 is different because it's talking about gifted people. That is offices. Underline the word offices. These are not individuals, but they are categories: apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers. And in that context, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So in a sense, that's the list of leaders that should be in a church. There should be people who can do these various things. We'd have to, obviously, some of these, like apostles and prophets, are out, but evangelists, pastors, teachers. I don't even want to talk about soft apostles and prophets like a vineyard movement might do. But this was being spoken of from the first century. I don't know about you, but I've only known about two people in my life who were really evangelists. Keith Davey and Norfolk, Virginia was one. Some of you wouldn't know him. Most of his life was spent in servicemen centers, winning, doing evangelism on the streets, And not so much training, even though he did some of that, but most of his work was evangelism. He had a gift to draw people in, to get their attention, sometimes risky. I've been on the street with him a few times in Norfolk. And he'd do all kinds of things just to get somebody to talk to him. Those are the kind of people, when you're with them, you sort of feel embarrassed because you can't do it the way they do it. You can't do it as effectively as they do it. Ted Bashford was a little this way, not so much in evangelism, but in managing people. He was a rescue mission man in Norfolk, Virginia. So frankly, I think in life, we come across very few people that have just been exceedingly gifted in some of these things. And every church needs some people who are gifted in the domain of evangelism, and they need people who are gifted in teaching those people when you bring them in. We are not an evangelistic hall. We're a church. Evangelism's done out there, and you bring them in. A little different than most of the Baptists in the South, where they used to sing "Just As I Am" 24 times. All right, that's our time this evening. We'll come back to page 21, but if you can read ahead a little bit and look at some of the statements I've made in terms of what these gifts may be. We don't know everything we want to know about these things, but there's the wisdom of a few people that I've listed there. Thank you. I think I'll just dismiss you to your events for the evening.